Issues Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to Thee we raise, manifested by a star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem, in Thy birth at Bethlehem, Adam's Thee to Thee address, God in flesh made manifest.
The hymn Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, the first stanza sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We're going to be talking for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 about the center of Christian doctrine in terms of the person that this is really all about. There's a reason why Christians are called Christians and not just kind of generic believers in God, and we need to know what that reason is. That'll be the first thing we sort out with Dr. Ken Cherb as we proceed with Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. 24 is our live 24-hour broadcast. And we continue for the next 2 hours on the subject of Christ, His person, and His work. Why is it that it is so important that we understand both who He is in order to understand what He has done for us? Our call-in number for the next 2 hours and for the rest of Issues Etc. 24 as it marches on, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Our in-studio email address, we get those emails right here in real time, talkback at issuesetc.org, our Twitter address at issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page where you can leave questions or comments on the personal work of Jesus Christ for Dr. Ken Cherb for the next 2 hours, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Cherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as a theology professor at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thank you for giving me this terrific topic, as you say, the heart and center of Christian theology. Thanks also for including me in this, I won't say dirty dozen, because it's actually a distinguished dozen of guests you've got here in Issues Etc. 24. And most of all, Todd, thanks for putting me on at 5 o'clock in the afternoon Central Time, not 5 o'clock in the morning.
Well, I don't know if our guests got to pick their times, but we wanted to get to Christ early, so having been assigned that particular subject, you kind of lucked out with regard to the calendar and the clock on that second point there, Ken. We just spent 2 hours talking with Dr. Carl Fikancher about the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of the true God, the only true God. Why does Christian theology focus on the second person of the Trinity?
That's where the Scriptures place our focus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down a couple of verses. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known. Jesus is the one who explains God, who exegizes God, if you will, for all of humanity. And this, by the way, is true not only after and since the Incarnation, but even before, when you have all those theophanies in the Old Testament, appearances of the angel of the Lord, etc. These are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ has always been, as it were, the second person of the Trinity, that is, the ambassador, as it were, of the Godhead to creation. Jesus himself says later on in the book of John, have I been with you so long, you don't understand, you don't get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that I am the same person as the Father, but I'm here to show you what that Father is like, to show you, as Luther says, the loving heart of the Father. And in fact, even the Holy Spirit is constantly sort of thrusting Christ out into the public arena. The Holy Spirit is there to thrust Christ into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil in the temptation account in the Gospels. And, of course, Jesus says he will take what is mine and explain it to you. So the Holy Spirit is not there to call attention to himself. He's to call attention to this Christ who is that Father's loving heart come to do the work of redemption. Or, putting it in the words of St. Paul in 1 Timothy, great indeed is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh. And that's where you see God. I caught a little bit of your interview with Carl Fikincher. He was talking about the miracle of Christmas, that this baby lying in the crib, or in the manger, used for a crib, at Bethlehem. This is God himself. And that's where we need to see God as he has made himself available for us.
Okay, then another why question for you, Ken, before we get into the nuts and bolts of this. We're going to talk about the person and the work, and I think that order is not insignificant, because it seems we have to understand who he is. You've already given us a little thumbnail of this, God and man, God in human flesh. We have to understand that before we can completely understand the what he did for us, don't we?
Yeah, exactly. And in fact, the what he did becomes incomprehensible if it's not rooted in the who he is. Just to maybe anticipate a little bit, there's one of my favorite quotes from Luther, who says, if you take the sin of all people of all time and like make a big mass weight of it and put it in one side of a balance, of a scale, and on the other side, you throw against that the death of a mere man, well, that makes no difference at all. In fact, even if that is a sinless man, it still doesn't make a dent. But if the one who died to bear the sin of the world and be our Savior is the man who is also God, then his side goes down and our side goes up like a light and empty pan.
What is he saying there?
Nothing, no one could atone for the sin of the whole world in the plan of God except God himself. It takes God, as it were, to save you from God. When God is coming after you in his wrath, the only one who can protect you is God. So it's enormously important that we understand that our Savior is both God and man, and the various implications of that fact, so that we can truly appreciate his work for what it was and what it is.
We use the term God-man. You say God and man. And all of this has potential for misunderstanding, so let's thread our needle very carefully, if we could, in terms of where we get these teachings from Holy Scripture. Beginning with that term you've already used, the incarnation, that can, you know, in modern parlance, you know, simply mean that somebody kind of embodies something. When we say that Christ is God incarnate, scripturally speaking, what are we saying?
Well, it's an attempt to say in words of Latin derivation the thought that is being said in John 1, which starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then skip down to verse 14, which I referred to a moment ago, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the incarnation is literally putting into the flesh. Carnis is flesh. When you have chili con carne, that's chili with meat, chili with flesh. Well, the idea here is, again, to say in a Latin word something that is more or less a summary of the thought of a passage that was originally written in Greek in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. But I do understand what you mean. In fact, Todd, I may be a minority of the guests on your show, but I think we overuse the word incarnate, especially when we make of it an adjective, which to my knowledge neither the Scriptures nor the Lutheran confessions do. But when we talk about this or that or the other thing being incarnational, without a whole lot of discipline about the way we use the term, we can actually kind of water it down what we're really talking about here is a unique thing, something that happens when God becomes man, and that happens in the person of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so I want to pick up right there because I tend to agree with you. We're just beset with buzzwords, good and bad, in the church today, and it is a temptation to say we're going to do incarnational ministry, and the person saying that may have a full understanding what something rooted in the unique event, the singular event of the incarnation, but others may hear it as, oh, that just means I get out there and I get my hands dirty,
yeah,
kind
exactly.
of a thing. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're talking about, watering it down?
Well, sure. It gets to the point where it can refer to anything. In fact, I've even taken in my more wicked moments to saying to people, well, have an incarnational day. And if they take umbrage at that, then they are at least beginning to know or to state why it is that that's an inappropriate use of that word. Because they obviously have something in mind by it that's much more significant than the kind of flippant have an incarnational day.
All right, then. When you say it is a unique event, why is that so important, and what are you talking about?
Well, this Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, and he himself is both God and man. As I noted a moment ago from St. Paul, this is a great mystery, and that's exactly how Paul tags it. And so, in a sense, it's very wise of you to make the mystery of the Trinity, the first topic here in your marathon programming, and then the person of Christ, the second one, because we come up against all kinds of things when we're talking about this biblical teaching where we just scratch our heads and say, well, that's what it says, but we don't quite know how to fit all that into our little heads, or maybe better to say, we don't know how to take our little minds and wrap them around this mammoth and mysterious teaching, which means, as when we're talking about the Trinity, it is all the more urgent and necessary for us, talking about the person of Christ, not to come at this with our own assumptions, our own predilections, our own sense of what makes sense and what doesn't. And probably the biggest one that has wreaked the most havoc over the centuries now, when you're talking about the incarnation, is the assumption. And it is an assumption people bring with them to this teaching. It doesn't come from the biblical text, but it is the assumption that the finite is not capable of the infinite. So a human being like Jesus cannot bear within himself the fullness of the Godhead. There must be more to God than what you're going to find in this man, Jesus Christ. He's just finite, and the finite, again, is the assumption, is not capable of the infinite. And yet, the Scripture says, Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that's definitely a reference to divine and human, Jesus as God and man. He has all the fullness of the Godhead, but that all dwells in him bodily. And so, as far as St. Paul writing this by inspiration or the other New Testament writers are concerned, the finite is, it's not a question of the finite being incapable of the infinite. I'll give you another one from John, the very first verse of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this is what we are speaking about, namely the Word who is the life. Now, he's kind of taking off on the way he began the gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now, think about the mammoth claim that John presents here at the beginning of the first epistle. That which was from the beginning, this is no mere human being, we're talking about God, eternal God, which now we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at it, we've touched it. The Word who is life, this is the one we're speaking about, this is the one we're writing to you about. John Calvin, who tended to buy the premise that the finite is not capable of the infinite, criticized the idea that the Word of God became visible and capable of being handled. But that's exactly what John says in this passage. that the eternal Word, which was from the beginning, became one we could see, one we could even touch.
Now, you mentioned there the 1 John passage, the Colossians passage. There is, of course, I think you alluded to it earlier, the prologue to John's own gospel, where I can't think of a clearer word of talking about how it is that God can take on human flesh. It offers no... Here's the part that I think gets people worried about it, Ken. There's no explanation for how it can be. It simply states that it is. There's no analogy, like we were talking about before with Dr. Fakinscher, there's no analogy offered in Scripture for the Trinity. There's no analogy offered in Scripture for the Incarnation either. It's simply stated as a fact to be believed.
Yeah, and it is unique. We can get close to it. You know, with the Trinity, you can talk about things like three-leaf clovers or memory, intellect, and will as components of mind, and yet they're not three minds but one mind. Well, you know, we can try to come up with similar sorts of analogies, and I'll maybe attempt one or two of those before we're done here in this discussion, but we have to understand that no analogy that we can concoct is really going to capture this.
If you pull your punch and draw up short of the rather scandalous notion that the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in him, that we are really talking about God incarnate, then will you also have to pull up short on what the incarnation means for sinners?
Yeah. Like the quote from Luther I gave you a little while ago, if you throw in against the sin of the whole world, all the people's sin, of all the human beings who have ever lived, who ever will live, if you take that as one great big mass, ugly mass of sin and guilt and depravity, and you put against that the death of just a mere man, or even a kind of a super powerful man, but still just a man, well, that's not going to be a match for it. The only thing that can really be more than a match for all the sin of the world and overthrow the works of the devil, as 1 John puts it, is the death and sacrifice of the man who is also God.
Now, let's talk about some of the challenges that have the church has faced throughout the centuries. We can speak generally about these to this scriptural teaching of what would be classically called two natures in the one person of Christ, divine and human in one person. The first one being that, well, he's a man who is kind of adopted by the divine, not of one substance with the Father, but divine only by way of adoption. What's your response to that?
Well, that's exactly wrong, according to John 1. The Word became flesh. It wasn't like there was already some fully formed human being at whatever age, young or old, that all of a sudden got indwelt by the Spirit of the Godhead, because, as people who taught that very often would go on to say, that Spirit of God could just as easily leave him as indwell him. So there's no real union there. There's just a kind of a casual connection, like two people inhabiting the same house at the same time, but you know, having no greater connection than anything else.
Then there's another that kind of falls off the horse on the other side that needs your response, and that is, Jesus is God, and only is man by way of appearance. That is, he manifests himself as a human being, but he's not really a human being.
Yeah, he only seems to be God. And interestingly enough, this one is the one that had, if not the absolutely longer pedigree, then at least more staying power. It seems like in the early church, people had less problems in a lot of precincts with the idea that Jesus was God, which, of course, is the big challenge that you know, have in our day today. When people talk about Jesus, they'll say, well, a great moral teacher, but God, no, I don't think so. But in those days, they said, no, if he could do things like he did, you know, defeat the devil, rise from the dead, all that stuff, well, he's really God. The question is he really man? Is he really human? Is he really bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh? And the scriptures are replete with testimonies to the fact that, yes, indeed he is. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's often made me smile that the one that Paul, by inspiration, really emphasizes there of the two natures in Christ is the human nature. He could have said, if he wanted to kind of balance it off, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the God and man, Christ Jesus, because that makes it clear the two sides, as it were, between whom he's mediating. But he really underlines that human nature. Jesus, even after his resurrection, appears to people and he shows them the wounds that are there in his very human body. He does not cease to be human. Even after the resurrection, he eats a piece of fish in front of them, all so that they see that, yes, he is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And that sort of jackpot point is made then in the epistle to the Hebrews, how we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be human. He was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin.
Okay, then with about a minute or so, get started on this one. And if the notion that he was a man merely adopted by God falls off on one side of the horse, and the notion that he is God who only seems to be man falls off on the other side, this one falls off the back of the horse. And that is that he's a hybrid of God and man, that he's neither fully God nor fully man, but the two natures being joined together, he's kind of a third thing.
Yeah, kind of a mixture of the two, and you said it well. The implication is he's not quite either one, but it sort of comes out to be that third thing, and who knows exactly how you'd specify it. But the scriptures again and again call him God, ascribe to him divine names, divine worship, divine honor and glory, divine works, and also they call him man and ascribe to him human characteristics. So on both sides of the coin, he is called God and man. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 put it very well. It says that this Christ is in two natures without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. That says it about as well in just four key words. There are four key words in Greek that anybody says.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk about the results of the incarnation, taking up a first of a series of questions that really read us back into the biblical teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a Christmas question. The wise men come from the east to worship the Christ child, this God in human flesh. They worship him. And here's the question that we'll answer on the other side of the break. How in the world can it be that the wise men in Matthew 2 worship a human child? We'll be right back.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? For me, the lifelong Lutheran, Issues, Etc. provides a consistently true message of salvation from our sins through use of Scripture. This helps seal the cracks of my life coming from doubts, fears and temptations within ourselves, from worldly influences, and from Satan. While Issues, Etc. can never truly be a church replacement, the program can and does provide true teaching of the Word of God. This teaching supplements and strengthens the true Word and Sacrament offered at congregations that preach we are justified before God only because Christ bore our sins through His death and resurrection. I offer one specific example of many of how Issues Etc. builds and strengthens the true faith. A few years ago, listeners were asked to provide their favorite hymns that were reviewed during a one-week series. These programs were rebroadcasted a few months ago. The list almost lined up with hymns we sing in our congregation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You bet. Lord, thee I love with all my heart. Yes, by the gift of faith. Thy strong word. Yes, it does cleave the darkness. But God's own child, I gladly say it. Okay, I'm listening. At the end of the hour, the gift of baptism is a sacrament that provides us with God's daily assurance that we are named as his children, giving us protection from sin, Satan, and death, comes to the present instead of being a long past event from my early childhood. Once more, the musically inclined side of me hits the rewind button on the MP3 player early and often to learn this hymn, usually while I'm walking the dog. A note gives to my pastor about this hymn. I sang this hymn in church to help punctuate a faithful sermon on baptism. And then God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, now gets in my congregation's hymn board rotation for its ability to teach what we profess about baptism. I'm Mark from Appleton, Wisconsin. I thank both the staff and the guests at Issues Etc. for continuing to preach God's Word in a way that encourages and builds upon what is preached at confessional Lutheran congregations. I'm looking forward to hearing more from Issues Etc.
Well, thank you so much for being a part of Issues Etc. 24, Mark in Appleton, Wisconsin. We deeply appreciate everybody listening and also your prayers and financial support. And that's part of why we do what we do once a year here on Issues Etc. 24. It's asked for you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You know, Mark mentioned one of those things, Craig, is hymn studies he loves. And it's really unique to Issues Etc. You take a part of hymn. And people like Arthur Just and our guest Ken Sherb has been on hymn study. Just last week, we studied the hymns of Martin Luther during Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We get a lot of positive feedback on these hymn studies on Issues Etc.
I hear from a lot of folks who donate and are so happy that we do the hymn studies. Just another thing that we throw out to teach the laity and another layer to the program that is Issues Etc.
You know, you can sit there and you can badmouth and poo-poo contemporary Christian worship and music, but you can also bring out the positives of historic Christ-centered, we're talking about the person work of Christ here with Ken Sherb right now, of hymnody. And that's what we try to do here on Issues Etc. And it's time now to announce the winner. Every 2 hours, we're giving away a book pertinent to the topic we're talking about. So it's now time to announce the winner of the book, On the Nature of God and the Trinity by Johann Gerhardt.
And let's see, the winner is, it's Dean from Eldora, Iowa. Congratulations, Dean.
And for any size, or make that $100 donation of, or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, you're in the hopper to be drawn every 2 hours for a book. Since now we're talking about the person and work of Christ, the book winner, the book we're going to give away in about 90 minutes from now is The Two Natures in Christ by Martin Chemnitz. This book retails at $49.99. It's a great book, ties in perfectly what Pastor Wilkin and Dr. Sherb are talking about right now. So it's $100 more donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, or call, especially podcast listeners, use this number, 618-223-8385.
I should mention that book from Martin Chemnitz is the gold standard. I mean, we're not talking about some book on the two natures in Christ or any other book on the two natures in Christ. That one is the gold standard from one of the preeminent theologians of the Lutheran Reformation, Martin Chemnitz. It is a must-have. It's a great, fantastic book.
And FYI, I think the church observes Martin Chemnitz on Friday, a week from today, and we'll be talking about that. I think we're doing a first hour on Martin Chemnitz and the second hour on Martin Luther, because Luther's birthday is on November 10th. So, you know, it occurred to me, Craig, that the sooner you make your $100 donation or more—
Absolutely.
You've got a better opportunity to win one of these books rather than wait, because we don't take anybody's name out every 2 hours. You stay in through the entire Issues Etc. 24. So the sooner you make that $100 donation or more, the more opportunity you have to win one of these 12 books that we're giving away during Issues Etc. 24.
So give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Or you can make your donation at our website. That's a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. It's Friday, November the 2nd. In this two-hour block of Issues Etc. 24, we are talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I invite your questions or comments. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. You can join us. A question for Dr. Sherb on the person and work of Jesus Christ in the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question or comment on the person and work of Christ for Dr. Ken Sherb, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Ken, I love the way that you go about this as we begin that phase of the conversation about the results of the incarnation, the wherefore of the incarnation. You begin with kind of an odd question. How could the wise men of Matthew 2 worship a human boy?
Let me add to your second, I'll make my third, of the book by Chemnitz that you're going to be giving away, The Two Natures in Christ. And really, listeners, if you want more about the kind of stuff we're going to be talking about here in these next few minutes, that's the place to go. My outline is meager compared to what Chemnitz pulled together with copious quotes, not only from the scriptures, but also church fathers in that book. But yeah, to your question, Todd, the question would come up to people: well, in the world, how in the world do you worship a child? And there's three answers to it, and these three answers really are at the heart of that book by Martin Chemnitz, The Two Natures in Christ, because Chemnitz is not only concerned to assert that there is a person who is God and man who has two natures in one person, but now what that means, what the sort of cash box value of that is for our faith. So answer number one, why could the wise men worship this child? Because he is divine and human, and any property belonging to either one of those natures is ascribed to the whole person. Being worthy of worship is a quality, essentially, of the divine nature. It is not a quality, essentially, of the human nature, or else we'd all be worshiping Todd Wilkin or something. But in this case, that quality of being worthy of worship is ascribed to the whole person, according to the divine nature, even as he is a little baby lying there in the manger. Now, we might think that, well, you can worship the Christ child as God, but not as man. But see, the problem is, ever since the incarnation, where can you find Christ as God but not as man? Nowhere. The church father Athanasius said, and I'm lifting this quote right out of Chemnitz in The Two Natures in Christ, when we worship, we do not separate God from the flesh, for we know God was made flesh. Therefore, who would say to Christ, stand aside from the flesh, that I may worship you? So in Christ, even as a little baby, you have one who is worthy of worship because the attribute of being worthy of worship is ascribed to that whole person who is God and man.
And that really goes to a point that I think we ought to make here, and that is we're talking about two natures being united in one person permanently. Christ, even after his saving work is accomplished and he ascends into heaven, I think a lot of Christians assume that he kind of sheds the humanity and goes back to his quote-unquote natural state of divinity or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's not what Scripture teaches, is
no.
it?
No. Even the ascended Christ has all things put under his feet. He still has feet. He's still human.
Okay. So we have this You say that there's actually several answers to this question. Why do they worship a child? What are the others?
Well, here's the one that maybe is the most important of them all, simply from the standpoint of the fact that people mess this one up maybe more often than any other. And it goes a little bit beyond what we said a moment ago, which said that the whole person is worthy of worship since the divine nature is worthy of worship, and what's true of the divine nature is true of Christ, what's true of the human nature is true of Christ. But now we go on in number two answer and say, the wise men could worship this child and do so without sin, because within the person of the God-man, the divine nature communicates majesty, glory, and attributes to the human nature. In order to explain this, I love to go back to a familiar passage at the end of the book of Matthew, right before Jesus says, go and teach and baptize. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he's not speaking there according to his divine nature. According to his divine nature, he always had all authority in heaven and on earth. He's speaking according to his human nature, which received all authority. And, I might add, the power to be present everywhere, because he says a couple of verses later, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The human nature has this attribute of having all authority and of being present everywhere, not essentially, that's not an essential quality of human nature, it certainly isn't for you and me, but the human nature in Christ has those attributes, those qualities, by virtue of being united with the human nature in the person of the man who is also God. An old illustration that the church fathers used and that Martin Chemnitz loves to repeat in that book, The Two Natures in Christ. And you talked about analogies before. Everyone is always going to be imperfect. But this one says it about as well as I can think to say it. Suppose you had a piece of metal, a piece of iron, say, that you heat over a fire. After a while, that piece of metal, not just the fire that it's in, but that piece of metal itself will start to take on qualities of the fire. It will get hot. Now, if you touch it, the metal itself is hot. It's not just that it's in a bunch of flames. It is itself hot. It starts to glow like the fire. It gives off light. This is the illustration that the church fathers used and that Chemnitz repeated for the union of the divine and human natures in Christ. And in this union, the human nature, which is like the piece of metal in the illustration, takes on qualities of the divine nature, which is like the fire in the illustration. So just like that piece of metal becomes hot and gives off light, so the human nature in Christ receives from the divine nature the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, these qualities of God himself. And yet they do not become the essential qualities of the human nature. It is not, as you were saying before the break, Todd, a mixing of the two into a third thing. In the illustration, if you take that piece of metal out of the fire, it would eventually, maybe not right away, but it would eventually cool down. It would no longer have any heat connected with it. It would no longer have any glow, any light connected with it. It would lose those qualities. Well, the human nature of Christ is never going to be dissociated from the divine nature. But if it were, it would no longer have the qualities of being present everywhere, lo, I am with you always, etc. Another good passage that kind of makes this same point is in John chapter 5. Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And, now here's the really interesting part, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is a man's son. Very definitely, with the human nature in view, he has the divine authority to execute judgment. That's kind of a mind-blowing idea, but that's exactly what this implication of the incarnation turns out to be. I'll give you just a couple more, also from the book of John, but there's other places in the New Testament where you can find this. Maybe one of the most celebrated ones, although perhaps we don't think of it this way because we've got, you know, Easter celebration on our mind, is the passage in John 20, Easter evening. The disciples are in a locked room, locked for fear of the Jews, and yet Jesus comes right into their midst. He comes right into the room, right through the wall, as it were. And it is amazing to see what commentators who think that the finite is not capable of the infinite do with this passage. Because they have to come up with a way for the body of Jesus, which they take to be a human body, no more capable of the divine attributes than well, any other finite thing would be capable of divine attributes, how they can get that human body into a room. In other words, they think that the human body of Jesus is no more remarkable than your human body or mine. And so they have to come up with a way to get the human body of Jesus into that room that your body or mine could have gotten into that room. And so you'll find commentators, this is not so much in the more recent commentaries, they just don't even deal with this, but the more classic, like 16th and 17th century era commentators, they'll say, well, the doors were all locked, but there must have been a window open. And the human body of Jesus, which is, again, has got no greater attributes than yours or mine, was able to crawl through that window. Calvin said that, well, Christ, according to his divine nature, must have performed a miracle and made an opening in the wall, an invisible opening that the human body of Jesus could come through. If any of the disciples had a chance to lean up against the wall at that point, they would have gone right through it too. In other words, the human body of Jesus is no different from yours or mine. Well, that's very palpably against what that passage is saying. That passage is teaching that Jesus, yes, with his really human body that they could see and they could feel and that still bore the marks of the nails and the spear, etc., came into that room. One more. That's from the Gospel of John, but from 1 John. I love the passage that says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Think of that. The blood of Jesus, that is, talking about something that's a quality of his human nature, the blood of Jesus, has the divine power to cleanse from sin, because that's something that God does. But in the person of Jesus Christ, even his human blood has the power to cleanse from sin. Those enough examples for you, Todd?
Well, yeah, and I love them, and I'm sure they could multiply. It sounds one of the things that we need to realize here at this point is that, and this comes again and again and again in those examples, that in the uniting of these two natures in one person, the human nature is drawn up into the divine nature, that is elevated into the divine nature, having all this divinity communicated to it, never ceasing to be human. I think a lot of times on the other side, people will say, well, if God becomes man, then somehow it must diminish God to become man. You said earlier on in our conversation that these attributes are not always exercised by Christ. But they're always possessed by Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And there you have kind of the key to the biblical teaching of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. The difference between those two states is that in the state of humiliation, Christ does not always and does not fully use those divine attributes that are communicated to his human nature. In the state of exaltation, he does always and fully use those divine attributes communicated to his human nature. Another example, again from John 18. Soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden to take him away and eventually take him to his death. Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Well, that's the way the English translations put it. In the Greek, it's just, "I am," right? The Old Testament name of God, which is uniquely the name of Jesus himself. In fact, some scholars even think that's why he's called the Word, because he has the Word, you know, the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. That's him. That's his name. So he says, "I am." And they all fall down by an act of divine power. He makes them all fall down. And then they get to their feet, and it's kind of like instant replay. Again, Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says the same thing he said before, I am he. And this time they come in and grab him. Now, what's he doing there? He is teaching them by example, in this case, not just by a bunch of words, who's really in charge of the situation. He had the divine power, also as the man who is also God, to keep them falling down all night if he wanted to, or to do something still more drastic. But he's not using it. He's not using that power, and that's the reason why they can come in and grab him. That, and no other reason, is why he becomes their prisoner. He's letting this happen.
Now, there's a third reason that the wise men could worship this child, why we today worship this man, Jesus Christ. We've got a few minutes here before we go into the bottom of the hour or the top of the hour break. Get us started there.
Well, this one kind of falls right in line with the first two we've talked about. They could worship this child, this one who is God and man, because throughout of his work, not just there in the house at Bethlehem, but as he grew up and as he did everything he did for our salvation, he would do these things in and through both natures, each operating together with the other, each doing what is appropriate to it, but in one act of the God-man. To take a very homely kind of example, a human being basically is body and soul, but when you get up and go to the store to get a candy bar or something, it's not just your soul acting, you know, apart from the body, or your body acting apart from the soul. Both are acting together, each doing what is appropriate to it. So it is with the person of Christ. Our salvation requires that the Savior be both God and man. Man, so that he could take our place in life and in death, and God, so that it would count for our salvation, so that it would be truly a vicarious act that would be enough to pay for the sins of the world and atone for all the iniquity of mankind.
With just about a minute or so here, Ken, this is sometimes what confounds us, I think largely because we cannot conceive of being human without being sinful. This perfect concert that is the two natures in the one person of Christ, this perfect alignment of will, of everything in act, as you say, in one act. I love that phrase. That's hard for us to grasp because we think of being human as essentially being sinful and in conflict with the will of God.
Right. We think of it as being essentially divided, and here you have, remarkably, in the person of Jesus Christ, a person who is not only according to his human nature, undivided in his worship of God. And we'll talk about, I think, that more next hour when we talk about his willing, wholehearted obedience. But also, as according to his divine nature, in other words, as God and as man, he is completely committed to the mission that he's on and to the love of God his Father.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're going to take a break here, give Jeff and Craig a chance to talk with you a little bit. But we got another hour on the person and work of Jesus Christ during Issues Etc. 24, headed into hour four already with 21 to go. That 21st hour, as we count them down, will be spent talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that undivided, active, and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the three results of Christ's incarnation and how what we find here is, and I love the way that the early church fathers put this, the bridge between the union of man and God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You take him away and the bridge is gone and we have no unity with God, our Creator. We'll talk about all of that on the other side of the break. Our call-in number, this break is a great time to call either to help support Issues, etc., or for a question or a comment, for Dr. Ken Cherb, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page. You can leave questions or comments for Ken right there. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College Ann Arbor and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
This world, all she can do is weep at night. She's to bring to this world the Son of God.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is the Duluth letter carrier who loves Issues Etc. with my contribution here to your question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? I'm out on the mail route today, and I'm just taking a little break here to give you this call and to tell you these three tremendous ways in which God's Word enriches my workday. Number one, I'm able to play Holy Scripture on my CD player. Number two, I have audio recordings of hymns, psalms, and prayers from the Brotherhood Prayer Book, and that's produced by one of your regular Issues Etc. guests from CPH, and his name escapes me right now, so I apologize for that. Number three, finally, I have my Issues Etc. iPod, with which I can hear downloaded podcasts of all the Issues Etc. programming as it comes through day by day. What a rich bounty of God's Word I have available to me as I traverse the streets of Duluth. I want to thank you, Issues Etc. personnel and supporters, including my fellow parishioners at Mount Olive Lutheran Church here in Duluth. And we pray God's rich blessing on your work there day by day, and especially during this Issues Etc. 24. Okay, back to work.
That's one of the great things. We hear from people all the time that listen to us on their treadmills, while they're doing garden work, while they're at work. That was an example of a mail carrier listening to Issues Etc. on his iPod. And we say, listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. And that's a great thing about the gift that God has given us in the World Wide Web. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24, and alongside is my colleague Craig Feichtinger. And Craig, first of all, let's begin by thanking Perry in Iowa for making the donation. And Perry will have a chance to win the Two Natures in Christ, which we'll give away about an hour from now. And he's a gift of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24. You're in the drawing for a contest for a book every 2 hours. This book, The Two Natures in Christ by Martin Chemnitz, retail value $49.99. And thanks to Concordia Publishing House for providing us with these great Christ-centered cross-focus resources during Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you, Perry. And if you don't have $100 to give to Issues Etc., maybe you have a dollar amount less than that. We are very, very thankful for any size gift, and you can do that at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943, or give your secure online donation at issuesetc.org. But Jeff and I are standing by live to take your donation, 877-623-6943. Support Issues Etc. And for any size donation, you will receive the Lutheran Service Book. That's a 2-CD set of hymns and services containing settings of the divine service. And there's another CD with 26 hymns in it for your enjoyment.
Yeah, you hear hymns like As Rebels, Lord, Who Foolishly Have Wandered, Baptismal Waters Cover Me. We've heard earlier in The Shattered Bliss of Eden, Jesus Comes Today with Healing, Jesus Once Was Sinners Numbered. When You Woke That Thursday Morning, I believe that's a Yaroslav Vida hymn. And one of your favorites, I believe, that they sang at your wedding, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God.
Absolutely, yeah. And Tori heard when we did that hymn study. low those many, many months ago, and it had to be in our wedding. So very thankful for Pastor Starkey and the hymns that he has written, and that's in our free giveaway this afternoon as well.
And today's special anniversary for Tori and Craig, 2 month anniversary, huh? 2 months of 2 months of marital bliss.
Yes, it is. 2 months today. So I'm very, very thankful to be a married man, and I didn't realize honestly how much I would enjoy being married. Really, can't tell you.
Also today is my baby brother Michael Schwartz's birthday. He's part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, so happy birthday, Michael.
Happy birthday, Mike. Thanks for your support, buddy.
Mike is not listening because as we speak, in about an hour from now, the Edwardsville Tigers in the state football playoffs will be playing the nationally renowned East St. Louis Flyers at Edwardsville Sports Complex. And, you know, we have to make sacrifices here at Issues Etc., so I'm missing the biggest football game perhaps of the century tonight, but glad to be with you here during Issues Etc. 24.
Jeff, you made the right choice. We're glad you're along for IE24 this year.
Yeah, you say that now. Let's wait about 20 hours from now.
I don't know if Todd and I could do it without you.
But we really need your support. You know, we're fully transparent here at Issues Etc. You go to issuesetc.org, donate. You can see what our expenses were the last year. Our entire budget is right there. You can download as a PDF file our budget this year. And so today is a good example. We had our printer break down. We've had the same printer for 4.5 years. We had to go out and buy a $200 printer. So those are the kind of things you support when you make a donation during Issues Etc. 24. The number, if you want to save us with the 800 toll-free or the 800 charges, is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And podcast listeners, that's a number for you to donate during Issues Etc. 24. If you listen to it a week, 2 weeks from now, 618-223-8385. Toll-free, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, and online at issuesetc.org.